Malcolm, would you come and share with us? I pray that you're ready to hear what God has to say to us tonight and what the Spirit has to say to us.
Thank you, Brother Steve and the choir. Great job tonight. I have a copy of the Bible with you. I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look together at a passage of Scripture beginning in verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, and we will read down to the last verse, verse 26, three verses of Scripture tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, and if you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of the Word of God as we read it together. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Bible says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will," or better translated, "to do his will." Taken captive by him to do his will. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray you would give me clear thinking, and you would give me power to speak that which the Spirit wants spoken tonight, and that you would give us all the ability to hear and receive in a supernatural way the things of God. From the youngest to the oldest, I pray that the Spirit of the Lord would speak so clearly that no one would misunderstand what you want us to do tonight to be right with you when we leave this building. In Jesus I pray this, amen. You may be seated. It is obvious from the context of this passage that the Apostle Paul is writing this text in relationship to believers, or at least to church members. Now, I would frankly have a lot easier time with this passage of Scripture if this group of people that Paul identifies as being taken captive by the devil to do his will, if I could somehow make them out to be lost people, I would have an easier time with this passage. Because we expect lost people to be instruments in the hand of the devil. But the fact is, in our text, the Apostle Paul, and of course the Holy Spirit writing through Paul, has in mind instructing a young pastor by the name of Timothy in the proper way, the godly way, to deal with a particular kind of church member. Now, what kind of church member does he address in this passage? What kind of a professing believer forms the central figure in these verses? Now, friend, the answer from the Word of God to that question ought to startle us, and more than that, it ought to give us serious pause. Because the answer to that question, what kind of a believer is Paul writing about in this passage? The answer is, he is writing about a believer who has been snared by the devil and is in fact serving as Satan's agent to oppose the Word and the work of God in the church. Now imagine such a thing tonight. Think with me a moment. Imagine such a thing. Imagine a Christian, a person who professes to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, a person who would say, if asked, "Yes, I am a believer in Christ," but in fact that person is yielding to the devil and functioning in rebellion and in hindrance to the work of God in the church. Now, friend, the sad reality of this text is being fleshed out in churches all across the land. There are multitudes of believers who are not only not a help to the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ, they are in fact a hindrance to the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ. In reality, they are undercover agents of the devil. Not willingly, perhaps, in the sense that they plan to serve the devil, but in the sense that they have been snared by him and are being used by him to limit the work of God and to distract the attention of the church from what really matters from eternity's perspective. They serve as mouthpieces for Satan. They create controversy in order to dissipate the church's energy and defeat her effectiveness in the community. Now, as we work through this text, it will be obvious that these believers would hotly deny that they are serving the interests of Satan rather than Christ. Why, if you were to point blank confront us with that fact, if we were in that condition and you were to point blank say, man, you're serving the devil and not the Lord, why, we would be very angry and affronted, and we would hotly deny that that was true. In fact, usually when we find ourselves in the condition that this text describes, we usually see ourselves as the defenders of the church, because we've been seduced by the devil into the sin of pride and vainglory, which always leads to self-deception. But the fact remains, and is obvious to anyone with spiritual discernment, that there are believers who are full of the devil instead of filled with the Spirit in our churches. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, the Bible tells us to not give place to the devil. The implication being that we can, as Christians, give place to the devil in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 warns us that the devil is seeking to take advantage of us. Now, the Bible says in that verse that we are not ignorant of his devices, so there's no reason for him to be able to take advantage of us. But the fact remains tonight, many of us are being taken advantage of by the devil, and he is using us to his own advantage rather than our being used to the glory of God. Now, my friend, none of us are immune from this danger, not one of us. Any believer and every believer must be aware of the fact that we can give place to the devil, and he can take advantage of us. We must be careful that we not be ensnared by him and used to delay and disrupt the work of God. To that end, tonight I want you to give attention to this text. Now, I'm going to ask of the Bible, what are the indicators that Satan is at work in my life? Are there any signs that I should be aware of and should be wary of? Are there any characteristics of a believer who is being duped by the devil and serving to do Satan's will instead of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our text is very specific and explicit in answering that question. And I want you to notice the four characteristics of a believer who is serving as a tool in the hand of the devil. I titled this message, Satan's Suckers. How would you know if you were being suckered by the devil into serving him instead of serving Jesus? How would you know? What are the signs that the devil is at work in your life rather than the Lord using you to his glory? Let's look at our text together, verse 25 and 26, particularly tonight. The first thing I see as I read the Word of God concerning a believer who has been taken captive of the devil is that when Satan is working in my life and when I am serving his will rather than God's will, I will be known by the fact that I am antagonistic. Antagonistic. Verse 25 says that the man of God, the servant of the Lord, must in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves. The first characteristic listed in the text for those who are under the influence of the devil is that they oppose themselves. Now, that's the translation in the King James Version. The verb is in the middle voice in the original language, which literally means to place oneself in opposition. Better translated, the phrase would read like this: in meekness, instructing those who set themselves in opposition. When the devil is given place in a believer's life, that individual will be known by an attitude of antagonism. They will be opposing the work of God, the man of God, the word of God, the will of God. Now, I can't help but think, when I read this phrase, set themselves in opposition or oppose themselves, I can't help but think of the old southern term, cantankerous. When the devil's at work in a person's life, they will be known by a spirit of cantankerousness. They will have an attitude of spiritual arrogance that will cause them to put themselves in opposition to everything spiritual and godly. When Satan is influencing us, we become unaccountably irritable and unpleasant. We are highly critical and gossipy. We are hard to live with. People feel as if they have to walk on eggshells around us when we're serving as instruments of the devil. One old man walking to church one Wednesday night through his community, and an unsaved man saw him going and knew he didn't regularly go on Wednesday night. He said, "Uncle Joe, where are you going tonight?" He said, "I'm going to church." He said, "But you don't usually go on Wednesday night. Why are you going this week?" He said, "It's business meeting." The fellow said, "Well, what y'all voting on at the church?" And the old man said, "I don't know, but I'm against it. Whatever it is, I'm against it."
Now, do you know church members like that? Dr. E.J. Daniels used to say, we've got too many Baptists in the accusative case and the kickative mood. One of the things that will serve to warn us of the encroachment of the enemy is a spirit of quarrelsomeness that causes us to put ourselves in opposition. We will find ourselves antagonistic to the man of God and the word of God. Now, we might not come right out and say it, but our actions and our words prove that we are antagonistic to the man of God and the will of God. In Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord listed 7 things that he hates. And the last on the list is he that soweth discord among the brethren. Do you know what it means to sow discord among the brethren? In our day, that's what I call the telephone committee. That's the folk that get on the phone and rattle everybody's cage and say, what do you think about what the preacher said? I don't think I agree with him. What do you think about it? God said, I hate that. But we've got church members who do that, not because they're serving God, but because they are serving the interests of the devil. It is possible for you as a Christian and for me as a Christian not serving God and glorifying Him, but serving Satan and furthering his ends. And one of the ways we would know that the devil is using us rather than the Lord using us is that we will have an antagonistic attitude toward things and people. We will set ourselves in opposition. Now that's in contrast to what we will be like when the Spirit's in control of us. When the Spirit's in control, the Bible says we'll produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Ephesians chapter 4 is very explicit concerning what a Spirit-controlled life will be like. The Bible tells us, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, you know and I do that there are multitudes of church members, and you would have to be honest, and I would have to be honest, that at times we ourselves fit into this category when we oppose every innovation in the church. A pastor asked me one time how many Baptists it took to change a light bulb. I said, I don't know how many Baptists it take to change a light bulb. He said, change? It's engraved on the tombstones of thousands of churches across America. We've never done it like that before. You know there are people who oppose any innovation in the church. When people aren't being saved, they criticize the pastor and complain about his lack of soul-winning effectiveness. When people are being saved, they criticize the pastor and complain about all these new people coming in and taking over. I was in a church in North Texas the last time I did an 11-day meeting. I was in a church in North Texas, and the pastor called me into his office one day, brokenhearted and weeping. He said, you'll never guess what happened to me just the other day. I said, what happened? He said, a group of my men came and met in my office and told me I was getting too many people saved and baptized. They didn't like all these new people coming in. There are folk like that. They resent it when people get saved and are added to the church because their power base begins to slip away. We set ourselves in opposition. Now, that shows up in worship, doesn't it, Brother Steve? Any new song, any new chorus is led, and somebody starts complaining about all these confounded new songs. I don't like all these new choruses. I work with a music evangelist out of Amarillo, Texas, who said, you know, there was a day when Amazing Grace was sung for the first time in church. And he said, on that day, undoubtedly, there were a couple of Baptists that leaned their heads together and say, I just can't stand these confounded new songs. Every song was new sometime, wasn't it? Every song was sung the first time somewhere. When we find ourselves unaccountably, irrationally opposing everything, we need to say, wait a minute, who am I serving? Whose will am I bowing to? Is this the will of God? Is this the mind of Christ? Or is this the hand of the devil using me to try to hinder what God wants to do in my church? On the other hand, when new songs are sung, somebody's going to complain about the new song. When all we sing is old hymns, there'll be somebody complain about the fact that we just sing the same old songs all the time. Some folk can't be happy no matter what you do. You have reason to be concerned about your spiritual condition if you find that you are constantly quarrelsome. Now, folk, this is serious business tonight. In all God's honesty, if you find when you look at yourself that you quarrel more than you do have compassion and more than you have unity with your brethren, you've got reason to be concerned about yourself. If you find a spirit of antagonism in you, if you find that you are hard to please, if you find that you are quick to criticize, if you find that you are unpleasant rather than being loving and merciful, then you've got reason to be aware of the fact that Satan is using you as his agent of confusion. When Acts chapter 4 verse 31 is a foreign experience to our churches, we know we're in spiritual trouble. Acts 4:31 says they all had all things common. We're of one mind and one heart. Jesus said, this is how men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. He said in John 17 verse 21 that if we are one as he and the Father are one, then the world will believe his gospel. The world will believe he's in fact sent of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul addressed this problem in the Corinthian church. Listen to what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? If you skip over to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he again speaks to that issue which plagued the Corinthian church and plagues all carnal churches and carnal Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, he said that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And one last verse from 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 33, the Apostle Paul said, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So when confusion is being sown, when opposition and quarrelsomeness is being sown, we know immediately God is not the author of that. When Satan is at work in my life because I've given place to him in some area of compromise, he will use me to create division and confusion in the body of Christ. Why will he use me for that purpose? Because nothing goes further to hinder the gospel than the refusal of believers to be loving to each other and to live in unity. Jesus said plainly, the world is only going to believe his gospel when they see us living in unity with one another. Gene Maddox is a pastor friend of mine in Southeast Texas. I have known Gene for a long time. He has a real heart for God. I was with him in his church in revival this spring, and he told me of something that his brother said to him. His brother's lost. His brother does not know Jesus, and he lives in a community just a stone's throw away from a church. And one particular week, Brother Gene was speaking with his sibling, and his sibling was joking, making a joke about the church down the road. He said, I think I'm going to go to that church Wednesday night. Well, Gene perked up. He thought he was under conviction about his spiritual condition, about his lostness. And he said, that's great. What's making you want to go down there? Is the Lord dealing with you? He said, no, it's business meeting. And he said, somebody needs to go be referee, so I'm going to go be referee for them. Now that lost man has absolutely no interest in the gospel, because what he knows of it, he sees through the screen of the way that Baptist church behaves. And it has convinced him that the gospel is a great big joke. So he laughs it off. Takes nothing serious about it whatsoever. Do you realize, my friend, when Satan is using us instead of God, he will use us to create a disunity and a confused atmosphere in the church so that lost men will not take our gospel seriously. They'll die and go to hell because of the way we behave, because of the way we act to one another. That's why Paul said in Galatians 5, if you start biting on one another and gnawing on one another, be careful that you don't devour each other. And by the way, this quarrelsomeness or this antagonism, this applies to the home as well as the church house. In fact, I think it applies particularly for the home. Satan will use you not only in the church to create division and controversy, he'll use you in your family. The difference between a spirit-filled husband and a Satan-controlled husband is that a spirit-filled husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church. But a husband under the control of Satan is selfish and self-centered. A spirit-filled wife is submissive to her husband as unto the Lord. But a wife under the control of Satan is rebellious against her husband's leadership. A spirit-filled child is obedient to his parents and honors his parents, whereas a child controlled by the devil will be rebellious and a source of heartache in the family. When Satan begins to use me, when I find that I become a servant in the devil's hand instead of in God's hands, I will be marked by antagonism. I'll be hard to live with, hard to get along with, whether it's in my home or on the job or in my church. I'll be a source of division and a source of difficulty rather than a source of mercy and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, I want you to notice the second thing tonight. Not only is a Satan-controlled Christian known by antagonism, but a Satan-controlled Christian is known by the fact that they are unrepentant. They are antagonistic, first of all, and they are unrepentant, secondly. Verse 25 says that the man of God is to instruct those that oppose themselves if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The second matter revealed in this text is that when Satan is influencing a believer, they will be unrepentant of their sinful condition and their sinful actions. Now, certainly that's obvious. Anytime we're not broken, anytime we're not contrite and repentant, we can know that Satan is holding sway in our lives. Repentance simply means a changed mind. Repentance is the opposite of bullheadedness or obstinance. It is the willingness to admit I'm wrong, that I need to change, that what I've been saying and thinking and feeling is not right, it's not godly, and I want to change direction. That's what repentance means. In Psalm 51, David, in the middle of his backsliddenness, said, I want to bring a sacrifice to God, but he doesn't want a bull or a lamb. What God wants is the sacrifice of a broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. Satan is perfectly willing for you to be religious as long as you are not repentant. And friend, we've got a lot of religious people who are unrepentant. Why is the devil so opposed to repentance? Because repentance is what puts you in touch with God's redemption. Repentance is what brings you in connection with the deliverance of the Lord, and it sets you free from sin's bondage and Satan's stronghold. Proverbs 28:13 says, if we cover our sin, we shall not prosper. But if we confess it and forsake it, we shall obtain mercy. And the devil wants to keep us away from mercy. So he wants to keep us unrepentant. When the Spirit of God is in control of us, he causes us to be very sensitive to our sin, such that we are soft before the Lord. We are broken over our rebellion, and we are quick to confess to the Lord and apologize to man. When Satan is controlling us, we are insensitive to our spiritual condition, such that we are hardened toward the Lord. We are unemotional and apathetic about any known rebellion, and therefore we refuse to confess our sin to the Lord, and we refuse to apologize to those we hurt and wound. I am convinced that revival would break out in most churches if we would simply be willing to be repentant and make apology to one another for the things we've said and done to the body of Christ. Revival would break out in most churches on that issue alone if we would be willing to make restitution to people we've hurt and offended and wounded. In fact, that's the Lord's order of worship. We have our orders of worship. We line out how we're going to do the worship service, and we call it an order of worship. You know what God's order of worship is? He gave it to us in Matthew 5. He said, when you bring your offering to the altar and you remember that your brother has aught against you, don't bother trying to worship. Leave your offering. Go make it right with the brother that you've wronged. Then come back and I'll receive. See, God's order of worship is very different from ours. God's order of worship is, I'm not going to receive any worship until these things are made right with one another, until there's a spirit of repentance. That's why James 5:16 tells us to confess our faults to one another. When we do wrong to one another, we're to confess that to one another. Certainly, anytime we find ourselves willing to tolerate known sin with no remorse, without repentance, when we discover that we are hesitant or unwilling to confess and apologize to God and man, when we are apathetic and unconcerned about our spiritual condition, then we may be absolutely sure that the devil is having a heyday in our hearts. Jesus said twice, except you repent, you shall perish. In Isaiah 57, he said through his Old Testament prophet that he will revive any person who has a contrite heart. And in Isaiah 66 in verse 2, he says, this is the man I look on with favor, he who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. So, when Satan is working in my heart, I will be antagonistic. I will be an opposer of people and things. And I will be unrepentant. I will not be sensitive to my sin. I will be unemotional and apathetic toward my sin rather than broken and contrite before the Lord. The third thing that will characterize me when Satan is having his way in my life is that I will be ignorant. Ignorant. Verse 25 says, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Satan clouds the mind and deceives the heart about the truth of our spiritual condition. The reason we are unrepentant in American Christianity is that we are ignorant of the truth. As the Laodiceans were, saying we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, at the very moment when they were wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. As those in Jeremiah chapter 8 were, when the Lord gave explanation for why his people were so prolonged in their backsliding. He said in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 5, why is the people of Jerusalem, why is this people slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? Why do they stay backslidden? Why don't they repent? The Lord answers his own question. They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, the Lord said, but they spake not correctly. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Jeremiah heard from the Lord the explanation for the spiritual condition of the people of his day. God said the reason they're in that condition is that nobody is saying, what have I done? No one is looking at himself and saying, I can't believe I've gotten in this condition. I must repent. My friend, our only hope of deliverance is the acknowledging of the truth. Like the prodigal son in the hog pen, the Bible says he came to himself. There must come a time when you and I come to ourselves and say, what have I done? How have I gotten so far from God? How have I gotten to the point that actually Satan is using me for his purposes rather than Christ using me for his glory? Now, friend, what hope is there for a person who refuses to face up to the truth of his spiritual condition? What hope is there? I travel preaching revival meetings. Every week I'm in a church somewhere preaching a revival meeting. But I know when I go into a church that what I'm going to be able to do is going to be entirely limited by what the people are going to be willing to admit to themselves. I can preach till my head falls off. Brother Steve can sing till he doesn't have a voice left. Brother Ken can plead until he doesn't have a tear left in his body. The leadership can do and say all kinds of things, but the reality is if we're not willing to face up to the truth of our spiritual condition, there is no hope for us. A lost man who refuses to admit his lostness has no hope of salvation. Before a man has any hope of being saved, he has to first admit that he needs to be saved. And a backslidden Christian has no hope of revival until first we are willing to admit to the fact that we are backslidden. Now you may recall the statement I made in introducing this text when I said that whenever the devil begins to use us like those of our text were being used, we don't know it. We don't want to admit it. In fact, we would very angrily deny that we are serving Satan to hinder the church. Why is it that we don't want to admit it? Because the devil always works covertly. His suggestions are so subtle and so insidious that he causes us to believe sometimes that they come from God. There are times when we do and say things in church that are absolutely mortifying to the Lord, embarrassing to the gospel, but we are convinced that we're speaking for God by His direction and by His leadership. Or certainly, at the very least, we believe we're motivated by our own good intentions. Have you ever noticed how many times the New Testament tells us to be not deceived? There is a danger of deception, my friend. Satan is a liar, Jesus said, and the father of lies. To be unwilling to face reality, to ignore or deny the truth about our spiritual condition, is to embrace a kind of spiritual insanity. It is to be spiritually insane. That's what our text teaches. Verse 26 says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. The word translated recover themselves means literally to return to one's senses. The word pictures a person who's been out of his mind, out of his head. In fact, the word really involves the idea of intoxication. A person who is stone drunk so that he has no idea who he is or what he's doing, but he comes back to sobriety. That's what this word means, to return to a condition of sobriety after a period of intoxication. Williams translates the phrase, that they may recover their senses. You know, friend, when we backslide on God, we've lost our mind. We've gone crazy, spiritually speaking. We're spiritually insane in those moments when we allow the devil to control us. That's why in Luke chapter 15, verse 17, the Bible says that the prodigal son came to himself. The word pictures that he was out of his head, he was out of his mind, and he came back to his right mind. And when he came back to his right mind, he said, what am I doing in this hog pen? I'm going back to my father's house. We're never going to go back to the Father in repentance until we come to ourselves, until we dispel the darkness of ignorance. That's why Jesus rebuked the Laodiceans when they said they were rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but Jesus knew that they were wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. When we refuse to own up to the truth of our condition, when we are patting ourselves on the back instead of repenting in dust and ashes, then we have given place to the devil. And we will never have revival. We will never be restored to spiritual health until we repent. And we will never repent until we're willing to recognize the truth about ourselves. To respond appropriately to the spiritual situation requires that we acknowledge the truth. To not be willing to acknowledge the truth is to play right into the devil's hand. So when Satan is at work in my life, one of the things that will characterize me is ignorance of the reality of my spiritual condition. I will be saying of myself, everything is well and good, when in fact I'm actually serving against my Lord rather than for His glory. The last thing this text teaches is that when a man or a woman has become a servant of the enemy, a servant of the devil, they will be enslaved. They will be antagonistic. They will be in opposition. They will be unrepentant. They will not be broken. They will not be sensitive to sin. They will be ignorant. They will not acknowledge the truth. And then lastly, they will be enslaved. Verse 26 says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him to do his will. Those described by the text are said to be in the snare of the devil. The word means trapped. They've been trapped by the devil. In other words, when we allow Satan to have his way in us, it means that we have been trapped by him. We have allowed him to sucker us, to lure us into his trap. The text goes on to say that this believer has been taken captive by him. And the word means to capture alive. He has taken us alive. He's captured us alive. Satan tries as hard as he can to convince us that his way is the way of freedom. He urges us to live from the perspective of Pharaoh in Exodus 5, verse 2, when Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? He wants us to live from the perspective of the hypocrite in Psalm 12, verse 4, when the psalmist wrote of the hypocrite that he said, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Satan whispers, be free. Don't let anyone tell you how to live. Be your own man. Of course, when we listen to the devil, we're not really free at all. What we're doing is we are volunteering to be imprisoned by him. The truth is that there is no such thing as human freedom. You may be surprised to hear that. There is no biblical category that could be described as human freedom. By virtue of our place in the created order of the universe, we are always under some spiritual authority. Everything I do is done in submission to some authority. I'm either obeying James 4:7 or I'm doing the reverse. James 4:7 says, submit to God and resist the devil. And I'm either submitting to God and resisting the devil, or I'm submitting to the devil and resisting God, but I don't have a third category to fit into. I've got to be in one of those two camps. We are obedient to some spiritual authority. Our attitudes and our actions either please God and displease the devil, or they please the devil and displease God. That's why in Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. He didn't say choose if you will serve somebody. He said you're going to serve somebody. You do serve somebody. Your only choice is who you will serve, either the living God or the God of this world, the devil. In Scripture, being free does not mean freedom from all authority. Being free means freedom from the soul-corroding authority of Satan and being free to be obedient to the life-giving Lord of glory, Jesus himself. That's why Jesus said, when the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. Not free to live any old ungodly way you want to, but free now to live a life that has meaning and purpose, a life that's fulfilling and joyful and happy and satisfying. We sang tonight about the satisfying nature of the Lord, how he makes us happy, the gladness that he gives. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. Now, friend, the freedom that God gives is a freedom from the enemy and a freedom to him, a freedom to live in obedience to him. Jesus said in John 10:10 that the devil has come just to steal, to kill, and destroy, but that he, Christ, has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, friend, when we find ourselves described by our text tonight, when we find ourselves antagonistic, whether it be to our spouse or our parents or our children or our pastor or the deacons or the Sunday school teachers or the church in general, when we find ourselves antagonistic, when we find ourselves unrepentant, instead of being broken over our condition, we're arrogant and stiff and proud and hard-hearted. When we find ourselves ignorant, pretending and assuming everything is fine when in fact everything is in a spiritual wreck, then we must conclude that we have been enslaved by the subtlety of Satan. We may tell ourselves that we are our own man and that we're doing our own thing. We may say, no preacher is going to tell me how to live. But the truth is that we're just puppets dancing on the devil's strings. The Bible says that they have been taken captive by him at his will. And I've already told you the word means literally to do his will. They've been taken captive unto his will. Now imagine, as we close tonight, imagine a believer who is operating in obedience to the will of Satan rather than the will of Christ. When they open their mouth to gossip or criticize, they're speaking the mind of the devil instead of the mind of Jesus. When they stand up against the man of God in the church, they're doing the will of the devil instead of the will of God. When they start an argument in a business meeting, they are serving as ambassadors for Satan instead of ambassadors for Christ. They act under the influence of demons rather than the fullness of the Spirit. They serve as an embarrassment to the gospel instead of glorifying the gospel. What we need to do tonight is ask ourselves this searching question. Who loves the way I'm behaving? Who loves the way I'm behaving? Who approves of my attitudes and my words and my deeds? Does the Lord Jesus love the way I'm behaving and approve of me? Or does the devil love the way I'm behaving and approve of me? Someone is pleased with me tonight. Right now, as I stand before you, someone is pleased with me. Either God is pleased with me because I'm obeying him, or the devil is pleased with me because I'm obeying him. Someone is pleased. I'm obedient to someone's will tonight. The question is, whose will am I obedient to? Whose interest am I serving? Who am I representing? Whose ambassador am I? Whose goals am I furthering? If I am antagonistic, if I am unrepentant, if I am unwilling to admit the truth, then I am enslaved by the devil, I'm serving his will, and I'm useless to my Lord. If I will be willing to admit the truth and repent, that means own up to the fact that I've been wrong and change the direction of my life, then God will deliver me from the bondage of the devil. And instead of opposing the Lord and serving Satan, I will be free to serve God and resist the devil and have victory over him. There is victory in Jesus. But the victory that Jesus gives is available only to those who are willing to crown him king of their life. I wonder tonight, have you ever thought about it? Have you ever thought about the fact that any given church, your church, the church down the road, the church across town. Have you ever thought about the fact that any given church is just a group of individuals? Your church, the spirituality of your church, is the spirituality of the individual Christians in this church added together. Your church is what it is because you are what you are. My church is what it is because I am what I am. We are the church. The church is not a building, the church is people. So the spirituality of our church is a direct reflection of the spirituality of the individuals who make up the church. Now, do you know tonight that every one of us who are saved, I don't care how young or old you are, you may be 5 or 50 or 105 tonight, every one of us tonight who know Jesus right now are either a part of the problem or we're a part of the solution. Tonight, this moment, either Satan is pleased with you and you're being used of the devil to hinder the revival God wants to send, or God is pleased with you because you're being used of him to further the revival that God wants to send. The issue that we must individually be willing to face, well, put it like this, the old poem says, what kind of church would my church be if every member was just like me? How many people would be saved in your church if every Christian witnessed like you witness? How evangelistic would your church be if everybody was the kind of witness you are? How prayerful would your church be if every member prayed as much as you pray? How biblically knowledgeable would your church be if every member studied the Bible like you study the Bible? What kind of church would it be if every member was just like you? You say, but every member's not like me. I'm way down on the spectrum, preacher. There are a lot finer Christians here than me. But what you've got to realize is that the way God deals with us in revival is he draws a circle around each of us individually, and he says to us one by one, now you need to repent of the issues of your life. Don't trust somebody else to drag you along into revival. You make sure that your life is right and your heart is clean and that the devil's not using you to hinder your church from being what God wants it to be. This invitation will be a good time for us to allow the Holy Spirit to draw us to repentance. Will you be willing to acknowledge the truth and repent and be delivered from an antagonistic opposing viewpoint? Be set free from Satan's slavery? If you'll be willing, Christ has all the power necessary to set us free. Stand with me tonight as we pray. Jesus, help.